Good morning. And I have to make my obligatory pastor joke. Happy New Year! Yeah, thanks. So it's new church year today. We are in the first Sunday of Advent. First Sunday in Advent. So I'm sure all of you are getting ready for Christmas, and certainly in a liturgical way, we are all getting ready for the coming of our King, right? So in Advent, certainly we're thinking about Christmas, but we're also thinking about the second coming of Christ as well. We think about how Christ comes to us even now through his word and through the sacraments. So what a blessing it is to be able to come together and have a different focus from the rest of the world at this time of the year, right? You know, we have our parties, and we give our gifts, and we do our shopping, and all of that stuff too. But for us, it's all about Jesus. Everything is about Christ. So, that's what we get to celebrate now, going into this new season, into this new liturgical year. So, I'm glad you're here. It's a busy time. We had a wedding yesterday here in Hoyleton for Elliot and Rachel Palm from Hoffman, and so that all went well, and then the school board had to scramble to get everything ready, and the altar guild to get everything ready after the wedding and transform this place into what you see now. So they did a great job, and we're really excited. So, okay, we are going to wrap up our conversation on the sixth commandment today. I have one more of these, just one more. Does anyone need one? Okay. We made it through paragraph 210 last time on page 409. So, with the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We were talking mostly about God's gift of marriage. That's where Martin Luther certainly is thinking in terms of his experience of the world in his day. Obviously, issues related to human sexuality and God's design for marriage have always been an issue and have always led to other problems in life. But, you know, Martin Luther is particularly interested in the way that the church of his day talks about these issues and encourages or discourages people from getting married. And certainly he came from a background where he once upon a time had been forced to take a vow of chastity, and then later on he ends up marrying an ex-nun who had also taken a vow of chastity, and the two of them end up getting married. So that's all happened by the time he sits down to write his large catechism, so he's got all of that in the back of his mind as he's writing. And you can just sense it in the way that he talks. He's really frustrated with the way the church teaches on this topic. And he believes that by discouraging marriage and making it seem as though a vow of chastity makes one holier than everybody else, then that's actually leading people to commit even worse sin, because it's kind of going against God's natural order. And so we hear some of that language come out. Last time we ended up talking about how this estate of marriage, as common as it is and as widespread as it is greater than, he kind of mentions, emperors, princes, bishops. Just kind of mentioning all these people that you generally kind of look up to, and you say, oh, those people are so much more important than everybody else. Those vocations are greater and grander than everybody else's. They have so much more responsibility, and you know, God must love people like that more than the common man, right? And Luther's saying, no, you know, the estate of marriage surpasses all of those things. And so we talked about that a little bit when we're ordering our vocations. We're thinking about our own lives and the different responsibilities that we have. Those of us who are married, that's our greatest responsibility before, you know, that other thing that you do that makes you money or whatever it is in your life. For people who are married, that has to be the first vocation that they pay attention to, and that comes before all these other fancy things that Luther was talking about. So we're going to pick it up here now in paragraph 211 and hopefully get through the rest of this quickly. We'll see what time it is when we finish, and then maybe we'll start the seventh commandment today as well. We'll see. So 211, in the second place, you must know also that marriage is not only an honorable but also a necessary state. In general and in all conditions, it is solemnly commanded by God that men and women who were created for marriage shall be found in this estate. Yet there are some exceptions, although few, whom God has especially set apart. They are not fit for the married estate. Or there are individuals whom he has released by a high supernatural gift so that they can maintain chastity without this estate, right? So now Luther's talking about basically, you know, is it possible to remain single and chaste? Yes. Most young people struggle with this, and Luther would acknowledge that. And he says, basically, if a person is going to intentionally remain single, in some cases, it's like God has to give them a supernatural gift in order to do that and remain chaste, because it's very difficult for people to channel their natural desires in a way that is God-pleasing. So he brings up Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, and this is a very brief conversation that Jesus has with his disciples about marriage. And actually, it starts out with a conversation about divorce. Jesus is condemning divorce in this passage, except for in a couple different situations, like extreme situations, where it is necessary for a couple to get divorced. But the disciples are completely floored by it, and they're like, because they're used to this idea that they believe has come down from Moses, which is, you know, if you want to get divorced for any reason, go ahead, write your wife a certificate of divorce and be done with her. That's how they feel it should go. That's how they've been kind of taught by their culture it should go. And Jesus is saying, you know, no, it really shouldn't be that way. And the disciples say, well, then, if that's the case, then it's just better not to get married. And Jesus' response to that comment is, not everyone can receive this saying. There are eunuchs from birth. There are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by man. And there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. So Jesus is kind of acknowledging, and Paul in his letters also says this, that, you know, for some, it is better not to be married. It can give you all kinds of opportunity and time to do things that you wouldn't be able to do if you had a family and you had other responsibilities. And so, it can be a blessing to not be married, and you can live in service to your neighbor even more, maybe. But like Jesus says, not everyone can receive the same. Like it's not possible for everybody. So some people are born eunuchs, you know, in the sense like you're not able to reproduce for whatever reason, right? Some people are born that way. Some people are made eunuchs by man. So is pretty common in the ancient world that there were people who would live in service, especially to female royalty. They would be castrated, basically, so that there was never any suspicion that somebody who would like serve a queen or a noble lady would ever get involved with her romantically or anything like that. So, there's eunuchs that are born that way. There's eunuchs that are made eunuchs by man. And there are people who basically make themselves that way. Not that they're physically mutilating themselves, but they function that way. They live a single life, and they do so for the sake of the kingdom. But like Jesus says, not everybody can receive the saying. And even Paul would say, you know, as an unmarried man, I wish that everybody could be like me, but it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So So that's kind of Luther's point here, is that for most people, marriage is going to be the thing to do. For some people, maybe not, but that's kind of like a supernatural thing. So is this all making sense? I'm seeing like a lot of like wrinkled, like, what's he going to say? Is everybody okay? All right. Yeah, Chad. Yeah, I mean, fair enough. Yeah, you got to make sure you're going to marry the right person, and yeah, all of that. I do think, in general, our culture today delays marriage too much. In general, right? We can't. We're painting with a broad brush here, but I think the general encouragement to wait until you've got your life figured out before you get married is probably not realistic if we want people to wait until they're married to engage in sexual activity, right? I mean, so, you know, back in the day when people would get married in their late teens or whatever, and then those marriages lasted for life, you know, it was a little bit more realistic to say to somebody, well, don't fornicate, because then they wouldn't have to wait until they were like 35 to get married, right? But nowadays, everybody's getting discouraged to get married, and they're waiting and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And so, I mean, so I agree with you, Chad. I mean, you don't want to just rush into it just for the sake of, you know, channeling your sexual desire. But we also don't need to be unnecessarily putting it off either, right? So yeah, it's a fine line for sure. It's hard, because the more the culture moves away from what God teaches us in terms of marriage and sexuality, the weirder Christians seem. And it just like it's people don't like to be weird, right? So you don't want to be seen as strange among all of your friends out in the world, right? I know like people who desire marriage like in their early 20s, it's like what are you doing? Why would you ever do something like that? Why don't you, you know, wait and figure out your life and play the field and all that? And it's like, well, maybe, but maybe not. Like maybe, you know. So It's a difficult thing to talk about, but in general, it's good for us to promote marriage. I think we can say that for sure, right? In general, this is a good thing to promote. God desires people to be married and to be fruitful and multiply, right? Okay, so for where nature has its course, since it is given by God, right? Your natural desires are given to you by God, your hormones and all of that. It is not possible to remain chaste without marriage, in most circumstances, right? So 1 Corinthians 7 is we're not going to read that whole chapter, but that's Paul's teaching on marriage and sexuality. So for flesh and blood remain flesh and blood. The natural desire and excitement have their course without delay or hindrance, as everybody sees and feels. Just being honest here, people, right? In order, therefore, that it may be easier in some degree to avoid inchastity, God has commanded the estate of marriage. In this way, everyone may have his proper portion and be satisfied with it. Yet God's grace is also required in order that the heart may be pure. And that's true no matter what commandment we're talking about, right? None of us are going to be able to keep any of these commandments on our own anyway. So God's grace is required in order for our hearts to be pure in every circumstance. All right, so now we're going to turn our sights onto the church. From this, you see how this popish rabble, popish rabble, priests, monks, and nuns resist God's order and commandment, for they despise and forbid matrimony, and they dare and vow to maintain perpetual chastity. Besides this, they deceive the simple-minded with lying words and appearances. For no one has so little love and desire for chastity as these very people. Because of great sanctity, they avoid marriage and either indulge in open and shameless prostitution or secretly do even worse so that one dare not speak of it. Okay. This was the situation 500 years ago. Luther saw it with his own eyes when he went to visit Rome, and he was expecting to see, you know, holy priests doing holy things, and instead he sees them going to prostitutes and things like this. So his point is they're saying outwardly that they're being chaste and holier than thou, but secretly, or even not so secretly, they are engaging in worse sexual sin because they're burning with passion even in this vow that they've taken. So, okay, how does this translate to, you know, today? Obviously, I mean, open and shameless prostitution is not necessarily what we're seeing, you know, priests and others who have taken these vows doing, but it's no secret that sexual sin among clergy who have taken these vows have created great scandal and have caused a lot of people to just completely give up on the church and give up on their Lord. I mean, that's not a secret at all. You hear this all the time. Why would I want to participate in a congregation where they're just molesting little boys? Right? You hear people say those kinds of comments, right? So those kinds of things happen, and they happen among, you know, all kinds of people, not just people who have taken a vow of chastity, right? They happen, but these kinds of sexual sins and scandals become a stumbling block then for people when it comes to their faith in Christ. And it becomes this thing that in some cases hinders people from wanting to even be a part of a Christian community. So it's a big problem. And so one out of who knows how many solutions there could be, but one solution could be let your pastors get married. You know, that's kind of Luther's point. Why are we going to forbid pastors from getting married and having families? Why are we going to create a situation where they're tempted to sin in other ways? God created marriage. He loves it. He blesses it. Let your pastors get married. Let them have families. That's one solution. Yeah. Yep, the Levites did, the ones who took care of the temple. The priests had families. Yep. They ate the sacrificial meat. They ate that with their families. So, yeah, there was no precedent in the Old Testament for refusing to allow priests to marry. That's kind of like just it came out of just this idea that anything sexual is inherently evil because it's fleshly and worldly. But that ignores God's actual institution of marriage, right? And it also, I mean, just because everything ends up relating back to Christ, because all theology is Christology in the end, it also, if we say that all worldly, fleshly things are inherently sinful, now we've got a problem with the true human nature of Christ, who somehow managed to be a true human being and yet not sinful, right? And one day we will all be restored to be like him. So it even comes back to that too. All right, now we're getting off the rails here. So, all right, so here we go. Unfortunately, this has been learned too fully. In short, even though they abstain from the act, their hearts are so full of unchaste thoughts and evil lusts that there is a continual burning and secret suffering which can be avoided in the married life. 1 Corinthians 7:9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Therefore, all vows of chastity outside of the married state are condemned by this commandment. Now, that might be going a little bit too far. And that actually seems like that goes against what Christ said in the passage cited earlier from Matthew 19. Like, a person may decide to take a vow of chastity. It doesn't mean that it's, you know, the vow itself is condemned. It's just that people shouldn't be forced to do this. So So Luther might be overspeaking just in that circumstance there. Free permission to marry is granted. Indeed, even the command is given to all poor, ensnared consciences that have been deceived by their monastic vows. Abandon the unchaste state and enter the married life. He's telling these monks and nuns to abandon their vows and just get married because you want to anyway. Just do it. They must consider that even if the monastic life were godly, it would still not be in their power to maintain chastity. And if they remain in their monastic vows, they must only sin more and more against this commandment. So regardless of what you're going to do on the outside, your heart is still going to be full of lust and evil desire on the inside anyway. 2:17, now I speak of this in order that the young may be guided so that they desire the married estate and know that it is a blessed estate and pleases God. For in this way, over time, we might cause married life to be restored to honor. There might be less of the filthy, loose, disorderly ends that now run riot the world over in open prostitution and other shameful vices arising from disregard for married life, right? And that kind of gets into the conversation you and I were just having, Chad, which is we should uphold marriage and encourage marriage so that maybe, just maybe, things wouldn't go so crazy out there in the world if people got married, right? It's not a complete solution to this. It's just one potential solution that can help with certain things. Therefore, it is the duty of parents and the government to see to it that our youth are brought up with discipline and respectability. When they have become mature, parents and government should provide for them to marry in the fear of God and honorably. God would not fail to add his blessing and grace so that people would have joy and happiness from marriage. So parents should be encouraging this. The government should be encouraging this. God will bless a marriage. He's promised to, right? So that kind of can answer one of the, well, you know, I don't have everything figured out yet, so I'm worried that my life might not be so good if I get married so young or whatever. Well, we need to remember that, you know, God also contributes to the marriage, right? And he will bless the couple and see them through and make sure that they have their daily bread and all that. So yeah, I mean, it's just, again, this should be encouraged. Let me now say, in conclusion, what this commandment demands. Everyone should live chaste in thought, word, and deed in his condition, that is, especially in the estate of marriage. But also, everyone should love and value the spouse gave to him. Ephesians 5:33, love your wives as yourselves. Wives, respect your husband. All right, so value the spouse God gave you. For where marital chastity is to be maintained, man and wife must by all means live together in love and harmony. Then one may cherish the other from the heart and with complete faithfulness. For harmony is one of the principal points that enkindles love and desire for chastity, so that where this is found, chastity will follow without any command. Therefore, St. Paul diligently encourages husband and wife to love and honor one another. Here you have again, precious, indeed, many and great good works. You can joyfully boast about them against all churchly estates chosen without God's word and commandment. This is a holier thing than those vows. That's where we end up there. So that's the end of the sixth commandment. Any thoughts about any of that stuff? Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we've kind of mentioned this too, even when we were talking fourth commandment stuff, that essentially this is the basic building block of a society. So it all starts with strong marriages, which leads to strong families, which leads to strong societies. Absolutely. Yeah. The breakdown of marriage and the breakdown of family leads to the breakdown of society, just over time. So, yeah, Leandra.
But she said when they did get married, then the taxes were a lot. She had a lot less in her paycheck.
Mm-hmm.
They deliberately do. They have it set up that way.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can't speak to any of that. I don't really know the ins and outs of those tax laws. But the left-hand kingdom, the government, is going to do what the government's going to do. I mean, Luther, I think, makes a good point that it's in the government's best interest to encourage marriage. The church can speak to what God's word has to say, but the church, you know, can't tell the government what to do. Either way, as Christians, whatever the tax laws happen to be or the financial advantages to remaining unmarried or whatever that is, we need to obey God, right? And you see, sometimes this happens with, like an older couple where one spouse is drawing Social Security from a spouse that had passed away, and they're seeing somebody else and living together with somebody else, but they don't want to get married because they don't want to lose the benefit or like whatever that happens to be, you know. And so again, you end up saying, okay, well then who is my God, right? Because if my God is the triune God who doesn't want me to be, you know, cohabitating outside of marriage, then I need to obey him rather than, you know, worrying about the money that I'm not going to be making or whatever, right? When I was down in South Texas, we had a lot of winter Texan communities. So we had a lot of, senior citizens who would come down, and they would live in these RV parks for like half the year, and some of them were widows and widowers that would get together, and we had a pastor on our staff. We had two full-time pastors, and we had a part-time, retired, semi-retired pastor who would do a lot of visitation ministry, and he would do a lot of work in those RV parks. And you wouldn't believe how many people would ask him to perform like a secret marriage. So they wanted, in their minds, there was a difference between a legal marriage and a Christian marriage. They wanted this man to do a marriage in the eyes of God, to bless and you know, sanction their living situation without making it legal so that they didn't lose those benefits or whatever. And that's, I mean, marriage by definition is a public thing, and a pastor who goes around doing secret marriages can actually get in a lot of trouble with the government and have to pay fines, and I think you could get arrested too. So it's a serious deal, you know. So, yeah, I mean, anyway, that's a long answer to what you're asking, but, I mean, I think the government should be putting laws in place that would encourage people, not discourage them from getting married. Yeah. In Illinois, you have to either be a clergy recognized by some organization, which anybody can do online, but you can't just be anybody. You have to in some way be registered with some sort of church body. So what happens is a lot of times, like if somebody wants like their best friend to marry them or officiate the ceremony, you have to go on some website and get ordained online to do it. And that satisfies the requirement in the state of Illinois then. So, and the state knows that it's a sham, but they can't really do anything about it because people have their First Amendment right to say, oh yeah, I'm this random website and I'm also a church. And how can you, and how can the state, you know, argue with that? I mean, they can't. So that's how that kind of goes. So if somebody's doing that, like there's some sort of wedding vendor, they're selling, you know, things that have to do with weddings, and they also officiate the weddings, most likely they're not an ordained clergy of some church unless they are, and I don't know about that, but I don't know anybody around here who does that. But okay. Oh, in Indiana, okay, yeah, so. Yeah, that's a pretty common thing these days, just having a friend get ordained online and do the ceremony. So.
He said, well, we were aflame with passion, so we just went to a judge and got married.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean...
So we were actually married by the time the ceremony took place.
So I've done 12 weddings. Well, I've done 11 weddings this year. I've got one more to do before the year's out. Two of them was a situation where they were already legally married before we had the ceremony. Not necessarily for that reason, but we, you know, we have a marriage handbook here at Trinity that our elders put together and approved, and that is one of the official encouragements to couples that are living together without marriage. Is one of the things that we encourage is, if you're living like you're married, just go get married. Just go get married. And then we'll have the big celebration and ceremony after the fact. But if you're living like you're married, be married. And it's okay to just go to the courthouse and get it done. And then we'll do everything in church like we normally would after the fact. So, anything else on this? This is a pretty hot topic, I know. Right. Right. No. No, it wasn't. They weren't king and queen for the day. No. Yeah. Well, yeah, and I mean, the size of weddings and the relative fanciness of a wedding and ceremony and reception and all that. That's all changing a lot now in these days of COVID-19. And so we're starting to see different things being done. And, you know, maybe for the better, maybe not, I don't know. But people are getting a little bit more creative with their weddings, and it doesn't have to be the biggest expense ever anymore. And people are more okay with that because I think a lot of times when the wedding gets so big and so fancy and so expensive, a lot of it is coming just from social pressure. Like, you feel like you got to invite everybody you know, and you got to, you know, have all the nice stuff for them, for all your guests. And these days, people are a lot more forgiving. If you don't want to have the big, giant wedding, you don't have to, and there's not as much social pressure because you can just say, COVID-19. So you're seeing couples that never cared about that in the first place starting to make different decisions. Maybe that'll be a long-term trend. We'll see. You know? But, yeah, certainly Adam and Eve was not a big fancy wedding, that's for sure. That's true. That's true. Yeah. The Garden of Eden probably had better food than... any of the reception halls around here anyway, right?
One thing about Adam and Eve, they didn't have any lust for anybody else.
Well, that's true too. That's true too. Right. That's true too. And certainly when Adam and Eve were united in marriage, there was no sin yet. They hadn't yet fallen. So it's completely different kind of relationship than anything that we could even fathom here on earth. I mean, here now. So, all right. We have just a couple more minutes. We can start the seventh commandment if you'd like. I've got, yeah. Yeah, I suppose I don't need to hand this new one out because we still have almost a whole page we can do here together. And then I'll hand these new ones out next time. All right, so the seventh commandment is you shall not steal. So we start now talking about material possessions. And, you know, again, we're going in order. How do we love our neighbor in the most important ways? And the fifth commandment, I'm not going to take my neighbor's life or harm him. Sixth commandment, I'm not going to harm my neighbor's spouse or my relationship with my spouse. Seventh commandment is now about physical possessions, stealing. It says in the study note here, stealing is not only physically robbing another's possessions, but it is also taking advantage of other people. Luther was very concerned about unjust business practices. His comments particularly challenge us today, since we live in a culture built on a free market economy and generally agree that any price charged to people is morally acceptable. Right? So, right? Like, uh-oh. And we live in a free market economy, yes, but does that mean that everything that is legal is also moral? So Luther's going to kind of play with that a little bit here. On the other hand, Luther points out how working people also steal from their employers by not giving a full day's work for a full day's pay. Though written over 475 years ago, Luther's comments on the seventh commandment are amazingly relevant and timely, and they point out the biblical distinction between the two kingdoms. For example, toward the end of this discussion, Luther wisely notes that the duty of the church is to reprove sin and teach the word of God. It is the duty of governing authorities to restrain lawlessness. The church, as a spiritual institution, does not order society or enact societal laws. This is solely the duty of the government. Okay, so there's a lot just even there in this summary of what Luther's going to say under the seventh commandment. But you know, I think in general, the things to remember with this commandment is it's like all the others. It's not just the literal taking of what somebody else has that counts as stealing, right? But there's all these other more subtle ways that people rob one another and maybe don't even realize it, or maybe we live in a culture that even approves of it in certain circumstances. When we memorize the small catechism on the seventh commandment, we say, what does this mean? We're called not to take our neighbor's possessions or income or get them in any dishonest way, right? So, and that's where you start getting into, okay, like where's the line? What's honest? What's right? What's not? You know, do we have a conversation about fine print and gotcha clauses and like those kinds of things, which are legal, but maybe not, you know, moral? So all those kinds of things end up coming under this category here. So Luther's going to sound at times in this commandment, in his description of this commandment and how we are to live, he's going to sound at times like he's the biggest Republican you've ever met. He's going to sound at times like he's the biggest Democrat you've ever met. Like, that's probably a good sign. Like, he's going to sound like he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and it's probably a good thing. Like, it's probably good to be in the middle and kind of bothering people on both sides with his statements. All right, so a couple minutes. We'll see how far we can go on the second column. 222, you shall not steal. After the commandment about you personally and your spouse, next comes the commandment about temporal property. God also wants property protected, right? It's his gift to you. He wants it protected. He has commanded that no one shall take away from or diminish his neighbor's possessions, right? So in some way, even if you're not stealing, maybe diminishing them by ruining them or in some way making somebody else's possessions worth less than they would have been otherwise, right? For to steal is nothing else than to get possession of another's property wrongfully. Briefly, this includes all kinds of advantage in all sorts of trade to the disadvantage of our neighbor. Now, this is indeed quite a widespread and common vice, but it is so little considered and noticed that it surpasses all measure. So if all thieves who did not want to be known as thieves were to be hanged on the gallows, the world would soon be devastated. There would be a lack both of executioners and gallows. What's he saying there? Everybody's a thief. Everybody's a thief. And if we hanged them all, we wouldn't have enough executioners or gallows to make it happen. Everybody's a thief. For as we have just said, to steal means not only emptying our neighbor's money box and pockets, it also means grasping property in the market, in all stores, booths, wine and beer cellars, workshops, and in short, wherever there is trading or taking and giving of money for merchandise or labor. Common transactions are often laced with some sort of robbery or theft, some sort of trickery, something like that. That's kind of what he's saying. Maybe it was more widespread in his day, but certainly we know that that's true in our day too. Let me explain this somewhat plainly for the common people, that it may be seen how godly we are. I think this is sarcasm. For example, consider a manservant or maidservant who does not serve faithfully in the house, does damage, or allows damage to be done when it could be prevented. He ruins and neglects the goods entrusted to him by laziness, idleness, or hate, to the spite and sorrow of master and mistress. So we can stop there. That's kind of a note on stewardship, if you think about it that way, right? So people, whether they're employees or not, they are often given management of another's property, right? And so to be taking good care of the things entrusted to you is not only good stewardship, but it's a way to avoid sinning against the seventh commandment. Because if you willfully, or even not, if you neglect to take care of what belongs to another, you are, in a sense, stealing from them, somehow diminishing what belongs to somebody else. So that comes into play when we talk about stewardship, because everything that we own personally is given to us as a gift from God, and we want to make sure we're taking care of those things too. All right, so we're going to stop there, and we'll pick this up next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and bringing us to a new church year. We pray that you would bless us during the season, help us to look forward to your coming, not only celebrating Christmas when your son Jesus came to us as a child, but also looking forward to the last day when he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And so we pray that you would bless us now as we enter into this time of worship. We pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives and give us the strength to meet the things that are coming to us in the next week and beyond. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks very much, everybody.